Like I said, if you got your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 13, and if you don't have a Bible today, please don't leave until you come and see me or Pastor Richard or Pastor Tyler. We'd want to make sure you have a copy of Scripture you can read. I mentioned we're starting a new series this week. Now, when I was a kid, I used to play this game, and maybe you played it or still do play it, called 20 Questions, where we used to think of a person. And then everyone else would have 20 questions, try to ask questions to figure out who the person was, and you tried to... That is not at all what the series is about. So here's how we got here. I knew I wanted to spend some time looking again at the life of Christ and stories about him and the things that he said. And so over the winter, I've been reading and praying and considering this. And as I was reading through the Gospels over and over and over again, I was amazed or surprised, I suppose, at how often the things on the lips of Jesus were questions. I mean, certainly people come to him with questions, but more often even than that, we find him asking questions. And so I started just with a piece of paper and a pen. I just started making a list of all the questions, reading through over and over. And I got to, I think it was either 134 or 137 when I decided, you know what we're going to do for a while? Is we're just going to spend some Sunday mornings considering the questions that Jesus asked. I since came to Google it and found out that there's actually like 307 questions, although I think technically some of them are repeats throughout the different Gospels. But enough to know that Jesus asks a lot of questions. And then my mind goes down this road. Like, oh, why? Why would Jesus ask questions? I know why I ask questions. I ask questions because there's a lot of stuff I don't know. And so I have to find out the answers. And I remember when our kids were little, they would ask lots of questions. And if you are raising kids or did raise kids, you're familiar with it. Well, why? Why, Mommy? Why this? Why that? And eventually you give the classic parent answer. It's just because. Like, enough. Just because. There's your answer. But why would Jesus ask questions? After all, it's not like he's lacking for information, is he? Are there things he doesn't know and he's just waiting in great curiosity? It's like, I've got to ask my disciples this question because I don't know the answer to it. Is that the situation? And just in case you think that's maybe what's going on, let me just blow that one out of the water very quickly with just a few thoughts for you as I share just a couple passages where we see what Jesus knows. All right, examples like Mark chapter 14, where Jesus knew exactly who was going to abandon him. This is prior to his death. He knows that his disciples are going to all deny him. They're going to abandon him. Now, maybe that's just a good guess. Right, maybe you're sitting here going, well, he could infer that. I mean, after all, he knows he's about to die. Certainly, you could guess that if you're going to be put on trial and put on a cross, those who are around you might do all they could to distance themselves. So maybe he just got lucky in that sort of a prediction. But if you're going to make a guess, would you go as far as what Jesus said in some of those scenes? Because he doesn't just say, my disciples are going to abandon me. He doesn't just get that one right. When Peter says, not I, Lord, all those guys, they're good for nothing. They will abandon you, but I, Lord, will never do that. He turns to Peter. Remember what he says? Peter, not only will you, but you will do it three times before a rooster crows twice. Now, if you're guessing, if you're just inferring, if you're just trying to make sort of an educated, lucky sort of thing, you'd never use that kind of detail. Like, let me just give you a tip here. Don't ever guess with that kind of detail, because now you have set up a test case. We could look back over the last 2,000 years, all of us look back and say, well, if Jesus got that wrong, then clearly he is not who he claimed to be. But we know the story. He gets it exactly right. It's almost like he knows exactly what's going to happen next. Or take, for example, Matthew 12, Mark 2, Mark chapter 6. Great scenes where Jesus walks in on conversations going on, where people are thinking things in their minds, but not actually audibly saying them. So probably even right now, you're thinking something in your minds. Imagine if Jesus showed up, he actually knew what was in their minds and then responded to it. Can you imagine that? Being in a conversation with someone who could do that? You're thinking something and they actually ask you or answer the question going on in your mind that you have not actually said out loud. But Jesus, multiple times, responds to questions that have never been audibly spoken. He knows what's going on in the minds of people. In fact, John puts it this way. Jesus knows the heart of every man. All of us. He just knows what's going on in our hearts. But there's more. It doesn't end there. Not only does he know what people are thinking, he knows what's going on inside our minds, he knows what's going to happen in the future. There's this great little story in John chapter 1 as Jesus is calling his first disciples. Some of them seem quite eager just to jump right in. And then there's this other young man named Nathanael, who is much more cautious. And some of his friends say to Nathanael, Nathanael, come with us because we have found the Messiah and you really need to meet him. And he essentially says, I don't buy it. I don't believe it. And they say, well, come anyway. Come just meet him. And he comes, seemingly somewhat hesitant. And if you remember the scene, maybe some of you might. It goes like this. Nathanael comes up to him, not convinced. And Jesus says, Nathanael, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Seems like an odd detail. I mean, maybe Jesus is just saying, there was the fig tree and I saw you a few seconds ago, but that's not what was happening. And we know it from Nathanael's response. His response to that claim is this, truly you are the Son of God and the King of Israel. Why? Well, because no one was there when he was sitting under the fig tree. He was all alone. What do we learn? Jesus knows stuff that's gone on even when he wasn't there. He was completely aware of Nathanael sitting under a fig tree when no one was there to see it. Or lastly, my favorite one, Matthew chapter 17. Peter and the Pharisees or some scribes are having a conversation about whether Jesus pays taxes. It's essentially what they're talking about. The Pharisees are trying to ask Peter, like, does he or doesn't he? Is he going to or is he not? And Peter's trying to answer, trying to respond to this. And then Jesus arrives on the scene. And Matthew is very, very clear on this. Jesus comes into the house where they're having this conversation. No one says anything. Jesus speaks first. So it's not like people give him a clue what's going on. He speaks, and here's what he says. Peter, from whom do the kings of earth collect taxes? Is that just random? Did it just like Jesus just guessed the right conversation? He inferred it? I don't think so. I think Jesus knew what was going on inside that house, even when he had not been present. He knows what's going on in our side, our hearts, even when we do not speak it out loud. He knows what's going on under a fig tree, even when he's not standing there present. And the disciples, when they get a final chance to reach a conclusion in John chapter 16, here's what they say. Now we know that you know all things. That's their estimation of Jesus. We have met someone who knows everything. I guarantee no one in this room has ever heard that. I told the early service, maybe you've heard that you know nothing. But I'm guessing no one has ever come up to you and said, you know what? I think you know everything. In fact, I almost could guess we could go back through all of human history and never find this statement spoken of another person who has lived and breathed and walked upon the face of the earth. But the disciples who lived with him for 3 years, who watched him, who listened to him, they reached a conclusion that says, Jesus, we think you know everything. Why would Jesus then ask questions? He knows the answer. When he says to the disciples, why are you afraid? He already knows the answer. When he says to them, why do you doubt? He knows the answer. When he says, why do you bother with the speck in someone else's eye, but you can't even be concerned about the log in your own eye? He knows the answer. He doesn't ask the questions for his benefit. I'm absolutely convinced he asked the questions for ours. It's the technique of a master teacher who is going to hold up these questions to us and say, consider this. Ask yourself this, because when you do, it might give you some insight into who God is and what he's doing. So over the next number of weeks, so just back to why we're going here. So I came up with all these questions, and I'm thinking, well, how do we narrow it down? I wanted to do 10 weeks. I got down to like about 25, and I'm like, I can't we can't just do 10. So then it turned into 20 and 20 questions, and we're going to be doing it until the end of summer. Anyway, buckle up. It's going to be a great 20 weeks. This morning, though, I want to deal with one question. It comes out of John chapter 13. It just seems fitting that on the sort of the tail end of Easter, that we would go back to a story that really has its roots prior to the crucifixion, leading up into that moment when Jesus asks this question: do you understand what I have done for you? Isn't that a great question? Do you? Do I? Does Don Reeve understand what Jesus has done for him? Now, there's some context to the question. We'll get there in a moment. But make sure you grasp the question. We're going to wrestle through it. Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Now, here's the context. We're in John chapter 13. Chapter 13 is like a hinge to the book. The first 12 chapters of John, he really records the interactions of Jesus with people who don't believe. And so you see lots of things happening, but essentially it's a whole bunch of stories, interactions, and conversations with people who don't believe. We get to the end of chapter 12, and in verse 36, John records this: Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. It feels like a conclusion, and it is a conclusion of sorts, because if you think back to chapter 1, John says, when Jesus came, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, but to them who did believe, he gave the right to be called children of God. And what John does as he writes his gospel account of Jesus, he writes it in two parts. The first part is the account of Jesus going to his own who won't believe. He goes from chapter 1 to chapter 12. Chapter 13 to the end, then, is John's description of what it looks like for Jesus to go and interact with those who do believe, who then have the right and the privilege of being children of God. And like I said, chapter 13 is the hinge. So we're closing one chapter, and we're entering now into this new section of what does it look like for Jesus to converse and interact with people who have faith in him. And I'll give you the little clue if you want to read it sometime in your own. It has everything to do with him demonstrating his love for them. And prior to chapter 13, there's very little said or demonstrated of the love of Christ. After chapter 13, it is the monumental, predominant theme of everything that's going to happen through the rest of this book. And in chapter 13, we come across an amazing scene. We know it as the Last Supper, although John doesn't describe it that way. But if we were to read the other Gospels and kind of compare them and figure out what's going on, what's happening in this scene, this is the scene where Jesus comes with his disciples. It'll be the final meal. He'll eat with them. It's the meal where he institutes communion, explains the bread and the cup to them so they understand a little bit of what's going to happen as he goes to the cross. John really doesn't discuss any of that. John has a totally different concern. Jesus is going to ask a question in John's account of the story, asking his disciples whether they understand what he has done. Now, if we combine Luke's account and John's and kind of put the pieces together, we know that as the disciples are coming for dinner, they're busy in the middle of a discussion. John doesn't let us in on this, but we know it's there if we read Luke's version of the same story. And the discussion they're having is a pretty simple one. Who's best? Like, which one of us outranks the other? It's like the school playground conversation of whose dad can beat up the other guy's dad. The disciples are trying to figure out which one of us is more glorious. Like, we're about to go to dinner. You see, this is probably why they're having the conversation. They're about to go to dinner. And when they sat around the table, there was a very clear tradition within sort of Jewish dining, and that was to establish ranks. There was a big U-shaped table. Wouldn't have been rectangular like ours. And as you sat around the table, you would sit according to rank. It's like when you go to a wedding, and there's like the head table, and everyone knows that you're not supposed to sit there. That you, even in those open seating, and you come in, I've been to lots, and you go to receptions, and I've heard some say, well, you can sit anywhere, right? That open, what they mean is anywhere among the ordinary tables. They don't mean, like, have a seat, see the big one with all the decorations? Just go sit. Don't do that. Just give me, I'll give you a tip. It'll be embarrassing for you because you'll be escorted out of the seat. Right? And so in Jewish tradition, here's how it worked. The the host would sort of sit on the far left corner, sitting next to the guest of honor. And then next to the guest of honor was the next most honored person, and down we would go around the table. Now, it's a little bit interesting because if you're doing it in a home that was not owned by everyone at this occasion, which is clearly Jesus and the disciples, you would have what was considered the most important person, and then you would have your guest of honor, Jesus, and then you would go down the ranks. You could see what the disciples are trying to figure out. We're about to go to dinner. We're trying to vie for the positions of honor. Like, we want to make sure that everyone knows how important we are. Interesting, just a little sideline as we read through the story. It's interesting, isn't it, that Judas ends up in the position of honor? The very one who will betray Jesus ends up in one of the most prominent seats at this meal. But the rest of the disciples, they're not giving up too quickly. They're in the middle of this deep conversation about who is most important. So in depth and engrossed are they in this conversation that they forget to do the one thing that everyone did when you went to a meal in the first century when you lived in Israel, and that was to make sure that your feet were washed. It wasn't so much a concern about hands, but if you lived in a day, and I'll try not to get too gross with this, if you lived in a day, there was no sidewalks, there was no indoor plumbing. Use your imaginations, dusty road, throw everything out onto the road, you walk through it. You can understand why when it's supper time, you probably want to wash your feet. And so at every meal, the lowliest person, sometimes a slave, although not a Jewish slave, because that was even too lowly for a Jewish slave, but Gentile slaves were permitted to do this. The lowest person of rank was supposed to wash everyone else's feet. That's how it worked. But the disciples are so engrossed in this whole scene that they skip the whole step, and we find them in John chapter 13 by verse 3 and 4 already reclining to dinner. No one's washed their feet. In fact, John tells us that that supper has been born. That's his way of saying it's already happening. It's not ended. They're actually in the middle of eating. They're already passing the buns and the salad. It's going on. In the middle of all this, listen to what happens. Verse 4, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wrapped around him. I mean, what's going on here? The person of greatest honor listens to this whole conversation, listens to the squabbling and the complaining and the bickering, watches them begin to eat, having missed this one important thing, and takes it upon himself to stand up. He says nothing, wipes a towel around himself, grabs the basin that was there already set to be used, and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, John doesn't record that anyone says anything, and I suspect maybe that's because no one did. They were probably so shocked, maybe slightly horrified, maybe embarrassed by the fact they had been talking about how important they were, that they had missed this, and now the person of greatest importance was humbling himself to the position of a slave. And he goes from person to person until he reaches Peter. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Let me translate you that the way it's supposed to come across. Jesus, you will not wash my feet. This isn't a question. It's not a nice, happy thing. This is actually Peter essentially commanding Jesus not to do this. "You won't do this to me." And then we get a response. Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Isn't this our first, this is the first moment where if we're reading along through the conversation, we should probably say to ourselves, "Hold on a second. I think something more is happening here than just the washing of feet." He could have said, "Peter, don't you understand? I'm just washing your feet. They were dirty. Someone had to do it. You guys weren't doing it, so I did it." Instead, he says, "Peter, what's happening here, you don't understand. It's more than the washing of dust off some feet." Again, Peter protests in verse 8 and says, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered and said, "If I don't wash you, you will have no share with me." Peter, this is bigger than just the washing of feet. Something else is going on here beneath the surface. Something about who Jesus is and what he's doing and how to have a relationship with him is beginning to bubble to the surface. And Peter starts to get it. Listen to what he says next. Then, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, Peter doesn't understand all what's going on. He understands this. If it means having a relationship with Jesus by having him wash my feet, then I'm all in. Like, do it all. Because I want all of you, Jesus. And Jesus replies, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. Pretty common, ordinary statement. Peter, you had a bath this morning. You don't need a complete bath. It's just your feet. But it is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Again, it's this little sense that in those kind of statements, something more is going on here. Why are some clean but not all? And who isn't totally clean? And what's then the basis and the meaning of all this talk about cleanliness? We're going to get there in just a sec. But before we do, I want to back you up to verse 1 to 3 because I skipped some verses on purpose at the start of this story. It's one of the rare scenes where we're actually allowed to see the thoughts and motives of Jesus. You won't see this often through the Gospels. We read much of what he says, read lots of what he does, but there's just a few moments where the gospel writers are given this privilege of being able to actually describe what goes on behind the scenes, the motive of Jesus. And here it is, verse 1. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What's going on inside his mind? Jesus, as this meal's going on, recognizes something is about to happen. And we know the something, right? We just celebrated the something. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to rise to life again. And shortly thereafter, he's going to ascend to his Father. And Jesus knows all of this. This is what's going on in his mind as he watches his disciples bickering over who's most important. And if we were to skip down to verse 13 or verse 3, we would add this piece, that Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. That's going through his head. All things are mine, Jesus knows at this moment. And I am about to go to the Father, and I have come from the Father. And if we were to skip down to verse 18, 19, the end of this scene, we would add one other piece, and this piece comes right at the end of verse 19, where he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. And if your Bible says he, just cross it out because it's not there. He's not saying I am he. He's saying I am. Which is code for Exodus chapter 3. It's the name of God. He's just declared himself to be God. He does this a couple other times when there's his enemies around. They always try to kill him at this moment. Here he's with his disciples around a table. And he tells them, I am God. I came from God. I'm going to God. Everything's in my hands. My hour has come, and I will soon be leaving. Now, make sure you read the story right, because if I just read verse 1, here's what I think I'm reading. I think I'm reading Jesus reflecting on the fact that he's about to die. It feels a lot like when he says, the hour is coming, I'm about to depart, that he's speaking of his pending suffering and death. But that's not what John's pointing to. That's a mistake in how we read it. What John is pointing us to is to help us understand the rank that Jesus has. He's not now here pointing of his suffering and the pain he's going to go through. He's pointing us to the fact that Jesus is exalted over all things. There is no one even close in comparison. He's come from God, going to God. All things are in his hand. He is God. And John wants us to see that, because when we see that and then read what he does next, something seems radically amiss. Why is God bending down on the floor with a bucket of water and a rag? Now you see why the question's so important. Do you understand what I have done to you? It's the very next thing he will ask them. He washed their feet, verse 12. He put his garments back on. He resumed his place and said, do you understand what I have done to you? I sort of half wish Peter had taken one of his classic Peter moments and said, well, of course we understand. You washed our feet. They were dirty, now they're clean. But I think even he knew. There's something significant that's just taken place. something much beyond just the washing of dirt off of feet. And I think Jesus is asking the question because he wants for us to consider this. It's not just what I've done for you, but as we're going to see in a second, the example that I've given to you. Because look what he says next in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I'm Lord. Again, these words that describe the fact that he's God. He says, I am your teacher, I am your master, I'm your Lord. And that's what you call me, and you're right to call me that. He doesn't clarify. He doesn't say, actually, you were confused the whole time. I'm not that important. It's why I'm down here on my knees. I'm just trying to show you that you were No, he says, you're right. If you are confused over what's happened, if you think I shouldn't be the one down here doing that, you're right to think those things. But, he says next, I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. And you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. Do you understand what I have done for you? I've given you an example. I've given you an example of how my people will live as they follow me. They will give up positions of authority and power. They will gladly set aside esteem to get down and wash the feet that are dirty and covered with filth. Jesus says, that's why I've done it. Do you understand? Now, I think there's one other side to it. In the early service, I didn't have time, but I do want to hit on this quickly. This is too important to miss here. When Jesus comes, it's a little bit earlier, back in verse 9, 10, 11, when he says that if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Isn't that so much the gospel? I read in that statement so much of the gospel. It's not about what we do. It's not about us cleaning up ourselves. Look at me, Jesus. I've bathed. I'm all clean and shiny. It's Jesus saying, unless you let for me do for you what only I can do, you don't have a part in me. And it's not just about foot washing. Within 12 hours, Jesus will be on the cross. And unless I do for you on the cross what only I can do, you won't have a part in me. I think it's all wrapped up in this conversation where we know there's more going on than the washing of feet. Something significant is happening as Jesus is saving his people. And don't ever in your pride, I guess it might be, don't ever in your insistence try to humble yourself, miss out on the salvation Jesus offers. But let's move on just to the application here. You see, some people take this, and some churches have, and it's not that there's anything wrong with doing this, but some have created an ordinance out of this. And so if you were to go to church, not only would there be baptisms as we do and the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do in a few moments, but they actually wash feet, doing as Jesus did. But I think that misses really the real point Jesus is after. You see, what's funny about those churches where they do that, everyone comes to church with really clean feet. You can imagine, it's like, if we're going to go to church and someone's going to see my feet, before church, I'm having a shower. Like, it's going to be all clean. I'm going to pick out all the stuff, right? It's going to be good. Clip my toenails. Too much information, sorry. It sort of misses the point, doesn't it? Because the point isn't that. The point is the followers of Jesus will lower ourselves to serve one another. So let's think about that for a moment. What do we see in Jesus' serving of these people? Well, first, the obvious, it was serving. Let's just say it, though, so we kind of get familiar. He serves. We are supposed to be people who serve. He gives us an example. What kind of service? It's pretty menial. It's not the service that anyone's going to ever hold up and say, well, look at this. This is great service. This is prime service. No, it's the most menial thing you could ever imagine. In fact, throughout the rest of Scripture, we see people talk about feet every once in a while. Remember John the Baptist? He sees Jesus, and what's his response? He says, I'm not even fit to untie his sandal. See, feet, it's bad. Get that in your mind, in your frame of reference. He's doing about the worst thing someone could imagine to do for another. But it was completely voluntary. He just willingly does it. He doesn't wait for someone to recruit him, nor does he go to someone else and say, hey, you get down on the ground and start washing my feet. Don't you remember what we're supposed to do? Like, don't let it become that. It's a free gift, a voluntary action. It's also something that anyone else could have done. And I've run into this one over years of being a part of church families, that there's something inside of me and maybe something inside of you that when we see a task that anyone could do, we just sort of don't do it because we think someone else will do it. I don't know if that makes much sense. I'll give you my classic example. You know, after church potlucks and there's all the chairs, well, anyone could stack chairs, so I'll just sit here and finish. Oh, hold on a second. Maybe what it means to serve and wash feet is to do the things even when others can do those very things. When you see someone out in the lobby before church or after church and they're standing there on their own, anyone could go up and have a conversation and care for them. But maybe an act of service is me going up and having a conversation and caring for them. The last thing I see in this is perhaps the most shocking. The people whose feet Jesus washed don't deserve it. Think of who's there around that table. Picture the scene. Thomas. He's going to doubt that Jesus even rises from the dead. And Peter, he's the guy with the rooster. And Judas sells him out. And they're all around the table and Jesus washes all of their feet. He doesn't skip any of them. And see, sometimes it's easy, isn't it, to look and say, well, I want to serve, but not that guy. He doesn't deserve it. Do you know what he's done, the things he's said? But Jesus washes all the feet and serves all of them. So I've been pondering this question. Do you understand what he has done for you? I've come up with 4 applications for me. I'll let you in on them. Maybe they'll be helpful. Maybe you've got other applications, though, that God's going to lead you to consider. But here's the ones I've been wrestling through the last couple weeks. Number one is this. As we go about building ministry, it's what we're about as a church family. We want to minister to people. We want to reach this community. We want to submit to God. I need to remind myself and remind our leaders in this church that it is never about finding prominent people. When we're recruiting people to lead us, it's not about finding people of high esteem. You see, there are ministries out there whose whole premise is to find important people, popular people, and those people will draw others to them. And I just want to make sure I've gone on record. As your pastors, you know that's never going to be how we function. Because it's not how Jesus functions. He recruits the people who are willing to get down on their knees and wash dirt off people's feet. Second thing I've been contemplating a lot the last couple weeks. Something in my notes I've just called the Judas warning. It scares me to think that there's a man around those tables who hears everything Jesus says, who watches everything Jesus does, and remains unmoved. And does not believe, and in fact will go out and betray him. And I hope that scares you a little bit, enough to cause you to want to grow in your faith and walk with Christ and trust even when you don't understand all of it. You see, that's what's going on with the rest of the disciples. Did Peter understand perfectly what Jesus was talking about? No, I don't think so. Did John understand perfectly? I don't think they did. They just knew enough to know that they would trust Jesus and obey him, wherever that would lead. But there was one there who just couldn't do it. And he heard it all, and he saw it all. And if you're here this morning struggling with that, heed that warning. You see, it's possible to get really close. It's possible to sit in church, but not be right with Jesus. It's possible to be so close that you could hear and read his words and sing songs. But if Jesus was here, you'd still hear those words, "You have no share in me." Make sure you have come to the point of committing yourself to Christ and receiving him as your personal Lord and Savior. Third thing I've been thinking about is the incredible calling we have. It's a high calling. You can't read this passage without walking away feeling slightly in awe of the position Jesus has put us in. Listen to what he says in verse 20. Truly, truly, that's Jesus, that's code for, I know you're not going to believe this, so pay careful attention. This is really true. Whoever receives the one I send receives me. Are you sent by Jesus? If you're a follower of Jesus, you are sent by Jesus into all the world. Whoever receives you, it's the equivalent of them receiving Jesus. Do you hear in that the calling that is on your life? That just is amazing. There's a high, high calling for people who are willing to go low. See, in that calling, it's not saying you're so important that others should serve you. You're so important that others should wash your feet. You're so important that you should never stoop. So you have a high calling, so you better serve because that's what Jesus did. Because we're servants of the Master and none of us are greater than Him. Isn't that brilliant? Do we understand it? Maybe a little bit, hopefully enough to know that we need to serve. Lastly, and not least, I can't help but want to worship Jesus. When I read this scene, everything inside of me just wants to worship Him. I want you to know, I mean, if you don't yet trust Him, here's what I want you to know about the Savior I trust. On the eve of His death, He's not worried about, you know, you've seen the movies and people are worried about what's my last meal. You get to request some big fancy meal. Right? He's not even thinking about, all He's thinking about is how do I love and serve the very men who are going to betray me. On the moment where His glory is about to become revealed on Easter, when it's going to become obvious that all things are in His hands, and He could have sat back and said, I'm not going to serve anyone. I'm going to wait and they're all going to submit and serve me. All He can think about is how He will serve others. On the cross, what do we find Him saying? We find Him pointing to His mother and making sure she's cared for. We find Him having a conversation with a criminal next to Him who's dying, making sure that he is going to be right when he stands before the Lord. The Savior I serve is worthy of all the worship we could ever muster. He's glorious and He loves us. And we have the privilege this morning of gathering around this table to remember what He's done. And as the deacons and deaconesses prepare to come forward, I just want you to remember the four things that Scripture points us to about this table. Firstly, it tells us that when we come to communion, it's a remembering. Jesus really did die on a cross and He really did rise to life. It's not a story, it's not a legend, it's not a myth. It's true. And so we remember and are reminded by the bread that represents His body and the juice that represents His blood. The second thing we do is we come and we proclaim. When you take the bread and cup, you proclaim your faith in Jesus Christ. It's why we tell people over and over every time we do this, if you don't yet trust Jesus, please just let the bread and the cup pass you by. We don't want you to proclaim something that isn't yet true. But I'll be honest, I would love for this morning to be the time where you finally proclaim that it is true. Third thing is we are spiritually nourished by Jesus Christ. Just like He was there in the wilderness for the Israelites, He's there here today still nourishing us. And lastly, we do it together as a church family because it's a chance for us to proclaim our love for one another. We'll give you a moment to prepare your hearts, and if the deacons and deaconesses will join me.